This morning my message comes from Hebrews 13:3, but I will read Hebrews 13:1 through 6. But before I do, I will read Hebrews 11:32 through 40, and then we'll skip chapter 12 and then pick up the reading in verse 1 of chapter 13. But I want us to see the overarching context here and how Paul moves from the example of some of the persecuted saints in canonical history to speaking about our need to be concerned and remember those who are alive and suffering at the present time. So Hebrews 11:32 and following. Let us hear God's word. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And then let me pick up the reading in chapter 13:1. "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, I thought it might be appropriate for us to consider persecuted saints. We have had opportunity for a number of years to have some knowledge of persecuted saints, particularly through the Ministry of the Voice of the Martyrs. And the Ministry of the Voice of the Martyrs recommends to churches to have an annual remembrance of persecuted saints. There are many parachurch ministries that desire churches to have something like that on an annual basis, and if churches sought to comply with all of those annual things, the church calendar would be extremely full. But having said that, it seems certainly appropriate for us to occasionally consider some of these passages that may be a little obscure, maybe those that we do tend to forget. And so, a number of years ago, in November of 2004, I preached on this text 8 years ago, and I thought it appropriate for us to consider it again this day. Now, what's the broad context that we find this passage in the book of Hebrews. I think what we find in the book of Hebrews is we find a number of Jewish people who have come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And so, though there weren't many Jews, or we would say that the majority of Jews were not converted, we wouldn't say that there weren't many Jews that were converted. Okay? The minority is still many. And many were converted, but there was clearly a backlash of unbelieving Jews. We've seen thus far in several of the cities in Asia that John wrote his epistles to at Christ's behest. We saw that clearly the Jews had a unique place. They were appreciated in the economic system, and that originally, right after people were becoming converted, the public or the civil magistrates thought highly of the Christians, just seeing them as a little derivation of the Jews. But the Jews very quickly said, no, they're not us. And so any kind of privileges that have been afforded to us do not afford to them. And the Jews were very adamant in wanting the secular magistrates to punish those of the way, those that had come to faith in Christ. And so before long, there was a great backlash of unbelieving Jews. And so we see this book clearly written to Jewish believers who were tempted to return to Old Covenant religion, either to get out of the persecution that was upon them for being Christians, or because they missed all the visible, physical aspects of Old Covenant worship that was surrounded by the temple. And so we clearly see Paul devoting a lot of energy in this book to speak about things that are better. He uses that word 8 times regarding the New Covenant worship. He said, these things are better. He reminds these Jews that are wanting to go back that he's saying, you'll be going back to child's play. You know, the church was a child, now it's matured, and now in our more mature stage, it's better for us to have New Covenant worship that's in spirit and truth rather than all the physical accoutrements that accompanied it in the Old Covenant. But in the midst of that as well, Paul also gives many sober warnings concerning apostasy. He says, if you return to these elements, you'll be in fact proving you're not the real thing. You'll be demonstrating that you were never really converted and that you're not really the children of God. And so in the midst of most of those warnings, he also gives them a number of ethical duties, particularly in these last sections, and particularly in chapter 13. And here, as he begins chapter 13, he opens with a general injunction to love the brethren. Let brotherly love continue. He says, in the midst of this temptation to return back, to want to reconnect with some of those family ties that have maybe been strained because of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you better continue to cultivate the ties, the brotherly ties that you have in your New Testament synagogues. That's one way to strengthen yourself against the temptation to make too much of blood relations rather than spiritual relations. He says, keep cultivating those spiritual relations. He does so generally. Let love continue. Then he goes into some specific ways in which that brotherly love will demonstrate itself. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In this current situation, apostolic times, there were many Christians, Jews, and Greeks who were coming to faith and were being persecuted. So there was a lot of people having to move around to find places where they wouldn't be persecuted. We also had many traveling ministers. And so the thought here is you'll have many times where you have people who make a profession like you, but you don't know them. And all of a sudden, they're present amongst you. And they need to be taken care of. Now, they can't carry much with them. Travel safety was not very high there in first century. You couldn't take a lot of money with you. You didn't have a credit card or traveler's checks. You needed somewhere to stay. You needed somewhere to be fed. And so there was a great need for Christians to help one another in this very tangible way. This is one way that they could continue brotherly love. Clearly, there's an allusion here to Abraham's opportunity to entertain strangers who were in fact angels. Paul's not saying here that people will come looking like people but really being angels. No, what he's saying is that there are angels present, supernatural spiritual beings, non-fallen angels are present, and they see the love that you're displaying to these strangers. Just as we're told by the Apostle Paul that angels are present with us now as we worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So when we fellowship with those who we've just come to know, who are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we have opportunities to serve them and demonstrate love to them, spiritual angels, unfallen angels are present and delight in our service of one another and our love for the excellent of the earth. But then Paul moves to a second specific way in which we are to love the brethren, and that is we're to be mindful of gospel sufferers. Not just to show hospitality to gospel strangers, but to be mindful of gospel sufferers. Here in verse 13, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, I think this passage is similar to two exhortations that Paul gives in other epistles. In Galatians 6:2, Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is something accompanying that. It's related to a specific burden. Paul also says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with those that weep. Certainly prisoners and sufferers for the gospel certainly weep. We're called to weep with them. We also should follow Paul's own example. In 2 Corinthians 11:29, Paul says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? He says, in other words, who is weak in a difficult situation that I know about and I just ignore in my own emotional situation? He says, can you give me an example where something, when I know that someone's hurting and I don't hurt too? And Paul's saying this under inspiration. Now, he's not sinless. But he could say, his normal habit was when he knew of someone suffering, somebody weakened spiritually, he entered into that situation. He said, who's offended and I burn not? Have you ever been offended? Have you ever welled up with fire within that justice might be done? He says he burns like that too. He gets concerned. He gets upset when somebody's been wronged in the church. And so that's what he's calling us to here, particularly related to those that are in bonds, those who suffer for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me open this passage by explaining a duty. First, I'll give an explanation of the duty. Then I'll give some implications of the duty, six of them. And then I'll lay out some fruits of fulfilling this duty. What will be the profit to us if we fulfill the injunction that's laid out for us here? So first, the explanation of duty. Let's consider the objects of the duty, the matter of the duty, and then the manner of the duty. First, the objects of the duty is twofold. Them that are in bonds, Paul says, we're to remember, and we're also to be concerned about those that suffer adversity. First, them that are in bonds are literally the prisoners. We're told about a couple prisoners, two prisoners who end up being crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27:15-16. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, or 11, excuse me, verse 36, we read there about others in biblical times who were in bonds and imprisonment. might be hard to fathom, but there are over 200 million people today in prison because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. 200 million. It's hard to believe. As you mill around North Carolina, that in this big world there are that many people in bonds. But there are 200 million. We're also told to be concerned about those that suffer adversity. These are people who may not be imprisoned, but who have been beat, maimed, raped, pillaged, or also wives and children of prisoners and martyrs, people that have been significantly affected by those that are being kept in prison, or as well as those that have been put to death for their faith. There's also clearly at least another 200 million, if not more. And it really depends on what level of discrimination you want to talk about in terms of people that are discriminated against and whose worship is restricted, who have to worship in secret for fear of persecution all the way to martyrdom for being found out. So there are a lot that are in bonds, a lot of brothers and sisters in bonds, and a lot of brothers and sisters who are suffering because of their faith. Most of them don't have the privileges afforded us relative to our freedoms, relative to the level of teaching and books, materials available for us to study the faith. Most of them don't have a complete Bible and a good translation from Genesis to Revelation, much less creeds and confessions of the church through the centuries to assist them as helps in their holy faith. Some of them hold significant errors, some fairly vital. And yet, they have enough of the truth they're willing to suffer for sake of the gospel. So we see the objects, those that are in bonds, those that suffer adversity. But what's the manner of the duty? We are to remember them. Or literally be mindful of them. It's a present imperative verb. It means you don't just remember them one time and then forget about them. It's that you continue to remember them. And it's an imperative. It's a duty to remember. It means we're to think of them as to relieve them according to our ability. That's exactly, children, what the butler failed to do for Joseph. Do you remember that story in Genesis 40? Joseph finds himself in prison because he is not willing to comply with Potiphar's wife's desires. But also, Pharaoh has had a falling out with his butler and his baker. He's been offended at them. Not really sure exactly what had gone on, but apparently there's some intrigue, there's some question about whether both of them were loyal to him. They're both there. Joseph has a dream, tells them that the butler will be restored, but the baker will be hanged. Before long, that's exactly what happens. We're not sure that Pharaoh executed righteous judgment or not, whether he got the right guy or not. Possibly he did, but the butler's restored. At the last verse there of Genesis 40 in verse 23, we're told that the butler forgot Joseph. He forgot him. Now, if somebody had said, "Do you remember some young Jewish fellow there in prison?" I'm sure he would have said, "Yeah, I remember that fellow." It's not that he didn't have him somewhere in the recesses of his mind. It's just he didn't remember him to help him. He did him a good service, and all of a sudden he can't say anything about that Jewish boy there who could tell the stream. And he really wasn't helping Pharaoh, because now Pharaoh couldn't used his services. This was a pretty helpful person to have around. He could occasionally at least tell you what the future held in store. So he forgot him. Isn't that what we often do regarding those that are afflicted? We remember them when we're reading the Voice of the Martyrs magazine on Lord's Day afternoon. We may even occasionally remember them that evening as we drift off to sleep. But before long, they're far from our minds. Even quite often, we forget the persecution that we face as a body of believers just in the media, just in terms of the way that the world thinks of us. Just because we don't necessarily experience that kind of persecution in our workplace, in our neighborhood, we don't have someone speaking ill of us as they drive by, you know, there's a Christian's home, hey, you know. We don't have that often in our workplace. Occasionally we do. Occasionally we have to stand up for our principles, we do. But just think of the great majority of the media and how we're presented, how we're maligned, how we're slandered, as they have assumptions about us that they present to the world as fact without any support. Happens regularly. So remember those that are in bonds, those that are afflicted. What's the manner in which we're to do so? We're to do so as bound with them. See, American Indians used to say you should walk a mile in someone else's moccasins. In other words, we should think about what it would be like to be bound with them. Paul says that's worthwhile doing. Not just to think generally that they're suffering, but to actually contemplate what that suffering would be like for them. What would it be like to be stuck in a 55-gallon drum and locked in, naked, all day long? When it gets down to 40 degrees at night and 110 during the day, and you're sitting in your own refuse and you're let out for a half hour a day just so you can stay alive, so they'll let you move around enough with your legs so that you'll stay alive longer and suffer longer. There are people that are in those conditions right now because they believe in the same Savior we do. And they're unwilling to deny their faith to be released, just like those we just read of in Hebrews chapter 11. We're to do so as bound with them. We're to do so as being ourselves also in the body. You know what a toothache feels like, children? You ever broken a bone? Has that been pretty painful? Have you ever had a serious bruise where you've really hit yourself or something's hit you severely? Just imagine being clubbed, beaten to a pulp with bats or sticks for your face. In other words, we know what it's like to be subject to physical pain. We've experienced some physical pain. So we can contemplate the kind of physical pain that others have to go through. Paul says we should do that. We should do that. Consider the words of Amos in Amos 6:1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. God through Amos says, woe to those that are comfortable in your leisure society. And that's what Israel was experiencing at the time of Amos. And are we not in the West much like that? We live for recreation as a culture. And that has infected the church. And oftentimes we forget about those who don't know anything about recreation, who are suffering. John Owen, commenting on this passage in a sermon, or commentaries on Hebrews, said, usually more fail in neglect of their duty towards sufferers and so fall from their profession, then do so fail under and on account of their sufferings. He says, just consider Christianity as one big group of non-sufferers and sufferers. And obviously there's a spectrum. Okay. But generally people that aren't suffering too much and those that really are. He says, yes, there are some who fail and prove they're not believers because they won't succumb to the suffering. They cop out. They deny the faith. They back out of wanting to be a believer because of the suffering. He says, yeah, there are some of those. He says, but there, he says, he thinks in his own experience there's more who prove they're not Christians by not being concerned about the persecuted. They're not recognizing that the persecuted are part of the whole body. Who want to think Christianity is just an easy road rather than a narrow way. So we've considered the explanation. Let's consider some implications. Six implications. If we're called to this duty, we have to recognize we have to expose ourselves. Remember means be mindful of. So we need to find ways to learn about what's going on in the world relative to those that are being persecuted. I'll mention three places, at least, that we can find information. One's the Ministry of the Voice of the Martyrs, and that's persecution.com. It's another group called Persecution, and their website's persecution.org. It's another ministry called Open Doors. You can just look them up, just Google them, and you can find there's more than that, but there's at least three that are pretty trustworthy and at least can inform you. Their theologies won't always match with ours, but they give you accurate information about what's going on in the world relative to persecution. So we need to expose ourselves. If we're to remember, we've got to expose ourselves to do so. Then we have to, secondly, demonstrate care and compassion. Paul could say, in prison in Philippians 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. He says, you were caring for me once you heard I was in prison, but now you've had the opportunity to actually send someone to represent you to prison. You've sent somebody to Rome to me. He says, you were caring before, and now this is the way you've expressed it. But there was still a care before. Paul could go on. Paul says in Hebrews 10:34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds. As he's writing to these Jewish believers, he recognized they had demonstrated compassion. Their hearts had been turned to him, and so our hearts ought to be turned to these who are in prison. Some of you probably were sang this song years ago as you were children, maybe in some Baptist churches, but it hits home, this principle, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Can we say that? How often for each other flows the sympathizing tear? God calls us to have compassion, to weep with those to weep. When's the last time we wept for those that are weeping? Calvin could say, there is nothing that can give us more genuine feeling of compassion than to put ourselves in the place of those that are in distress. Hence, Paul says, we ought to think of those in bonds as though we were bound with them. Have you ever considered One of the great aggravations of Jesus' suffering on the cross as being the fact that he had none that pitied him on the cross. As he was dying for his own, there was little, if any, pity by his own shown to him. Isn't that a temptation in serving for the Lord and serving other people, and then the suffering or whatever involvement, whatever effort is taken to serve someone is not reciprocated at all in any gratitude? But think of this in Psalm 69:20. This messianic psalm, Jesus says in the psalm, I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comfort, but I found none. Kind of said in the absolute term, but you get the point. Consider the suffering of Christ as he's suffering without comforters. We can provide comfort to those that are suffering. Thirdly, we should pray for them. Acts 12:12. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. We could pray for them, as I think I did as I was our mouthpiece. We can pray for those that are in prison that they'd have Paul's perspective. Consider Paul's perspective on his imprisonment in Philippians 1:12. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was concerned that the church in Philippi might think the gospel has been bound. Now that Paul's caught, he's in prison, this is a bad day for the church. Paul says, no, God's in charge. This must be another open door of ministry. What appears to be a closed cell door is an open door. I'm chained to somebody in the Praetorian Guard round the clock. I'm having an opportunity to witness to somebody who's in the high courts. He's in there ministering. And then we're told later that there were those of Caesar's palace, of his family, that greet the churches. So apparently there have been some conversions through Paul's involvement in this ministry. Pretty amazing. But we can encourage and we can pray that our brethren would have that mind. We also can support them. Those, John Owen says, who are prisoners for the gospel do not usually suffer only in their restraint. Once in straits with respect unto their relations and families do usually accompany them. In other words, it's not just the person in prison that's suffering. That's usually the wage earner. It's usually the male. And so the wives and the children suffer too. He goes on to say, be mindful of them and seek to supply their wants according to your ability. So John Owen in the 16th century, though things were going pretty well in England, still knew there were people imprisoned for the gospel and was encouraging really young boys at Cambridge to find a way to support those who were imprisoned for the gospel. He was teaching at college when most kids went to college at 13 or 14. Boys went to college that young. So, old boys, young men. And in chapel, John Owen's encouraging them to help the families of those that are in prison for the faith. I mentioned that there are about 200 million in prison for the faith. There are close to, apparently, 150,000, 160,000 martyrs every year. It's about 500 a day. It's about 20 people losing their lives during the service. Do we take this seriously? So we should assist them. Fifthly, we should communicate with them if we can and visit them if we could. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. We should visit the afflicted, those that are in prison or those who are being afflicted because of their loved ones in prison. Paul had various visitors in prison, and it's clear that he was encouraged by those visits. Epaphras visits him, and we're told in Colossians. We're told Epaphroditus, and it's always hard to know how to split that up in terms of pronunciation, in Philippians, he speaks to him. But in 2 Timothy, he writes Timothy just before his execution. He says this in verses 15 through 18. "This knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." You see, children, I guess they didn't have real good prison records. They couldn't just walk in and have somebody look up in a computer where somebody was. This fellow got to Rome and he had to do some digging. And it appears when he had to do some digging, he was jeopardizing his own life. People were saying, this guy's a believer. This guy's following the Apostle Paul. Paul says, he wasn't ashamed of my chains. He was willing to find me out. He was willing to refresh me. In other words, when he got to Paul, he was an encouragement to Paul. And so Paul could say, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest well." You see, Paul's writing in his latter days, probably his last letter, certainly his last inspired letter. He's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. He's writing about a fellow who had ministered to Paul in Ephesus, but was willing to come all the way to Rome and potentially jeopardize his own life. And Paul says, God be merciful to him for the display that he made to want to visit me. Consider the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is a parable about the separation of Christians and non-Christians, or the separation of sheep and goats at the last day by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how that separation was made? On what basis? Well, it's not the basis by which we're saved, granted. But the basis was on the deeds done or not done to the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned. The sheep were concerned about the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned. And the goats weren't. Goats aren't concerned about sheep in those conditions. Sheep are concerned about sheep in those conditions. And concerned about non-sheep in those conditions when they can be. Paul says, our help is to be to all men, especially the household of God. But we don't neglect helping those that are outside the house of God, if it's in our ability to do so. So we should communicate, writing or visiting. We should also seek for the release. John Brown said we should use all lawful means to, quote, mitigate the rigor of their confinement and to obtain their liberty. In other words, it's appropriate to try to get them free. Now, if we remember persecuted saints in these ways, what are the fruits? What are the benefits to us? It's not why we should do it. But there are biblical benefits. First one is a growing realization of the universal church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, the members should have the same care for one another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. All the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, we as a local body are the body of Christ. We have the picture of the gathered church as the body of Christ. But we also, particularly in the book of Ephesians, have a picture of the whole visible church as being the body of Christ. And so when one member suffers there, or when 200 million of them suffer, ought we not to suffer with them? Are we not to be concerned about their suffering? Clearly we should. But it gives us, as we begin to do that, it gives us a better understanding of the universal church. The church is much bigger than us. And we need to remember that. We can be very myopic and begin to think we're it and not appreciate that we're just a small branch of the church. Secondly, if we fulfill this duty, we'll have a growing group of people to challenge our faith. We read about a group of people that should challenge our faith in Hebrews 11, that last section. Paul goes on in 12:1 to call them a great cloud of witnesses. But have you ever thought that there's other clouds of witnesses? There's books like Fox's Book of Martyrs that give us witnesses since the closing of the canon up till Reformation and Puritan times. And that's just a sample, quite often, of martyrs in the West more than in the East. We don't have a lot of narratives of the martyrs in the East and in third world countries, though they happen all the time. But what we have, we can read. And they become a cloud of witnesses for us. As well as we can read a magazine like The Voice of the Martyrs, or we can read an Open Doors email letter, and we can also have another group of cloud of witnesses or people who are willing to suffer for their faith. So we have this growing cloud of witnesses, growing cloud of people that can be positive influences, can encourage us to say a word for Christ in our family, amongst those that are not believers in our family or in our neighborhood or in our workplace. Thirdly, if we fulfill this duty, it will tend to wither our love of possessions and pleasure. Our possessions and our entertainments will seem tawdry in light of the realities that our brethren are facing day in and day out. It might even affect the way we spend our discretionary funds. It might mean we're willing to do without just a little bit to help somebody in need somewhere else. It's feeling the fruits of the suffering of their father or their mother's punishment and persecution for their faith. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, could say this at this point. He says, "The most effectual method of getting away from our own sorrows is to seek out and relieve others in distress." It's one of the best ways to stop being discontent with our own lot is to think about somebody else's lot and try to help them. He goes on to say, "Nothing has a more beneficial tendency to counteract our innate selfishness than a compliance with such exhortations as the one here before us. To be occupied with the severer afflictions which some of our brethren are experiencing will free our minds from the lighter trials we may be passing through." Do we have trials? Yes. But if we contemplate others that have much severer trials, does it make our trials seem a little bit lighter? That's not where we stop. We can also compare our trials with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. That's another good comparison to straighten out our misinterpretation of our trials. But we can also consider the trials of others. And fourthly, one fourth fruit is that we'll be better prepared for persecution ourselves if and when it comes. I'm not going to be a prophet and guarantee it's coming. That's not my place. I don't hold a prophetic office. I do think the culture is declining, but I don't know what's around the next turn. I don't know for sure what will happen tomorrow or the next day. I don't expect Tuesday is going to be the beginning of a revival and reformation. Not to say the church shouldn't be concerned about who's in office, but we need more than just a few different people in office. We need a revival of true religion in the hearts of men and women and children. That's what it's going to take to overturn heinous laws like Roe v. Wade that allow the murder of people in our nation to go unpunished. And I could go on and on. But remember the promise or the blessedness that's given to those who persecuted. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If you're in the kingdom of God, you can expect persecution at some level. And so we ought to give consideration to those who are uniquely being persecuted much more severely than we. And I think that really fits in with verses 5 and 6 that I'll close with here in this section. Again, Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Paul then enumerates some aspects of loving. We'll show concern for strangers that are believers, even though we don't know them. Though they may be in a different socioeconomic background from us, different race, they may smell differently than we do, they may look differently than we do, they may have habits that are disgusting to us, but they're the excellent of the earth, we'll love. We'll remember those that are in bonds. Though they're radically different than us in many ways. We'll remember that marriage is honorable. And that the bed is undefiled. It's appropriate for marriage. But we'll take seriously the sin of adultery. And we'll also cause our conversation, our lifestyle to be without covetousness. We'll be content with such things as we have. For he saith, for the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And here's the application. So that we may boldly say. Paul's speaking here to sufferers who are experiencing some suffering for their faith. Their Jewish families who have not converted are pressuring them. Paul's saying there's somebody that's being pressured a lot more. There are people that are in bonds and actually getting beat up for it. Get maimed for their faith. You're just suffering a little personal family persecution. But if you remember them, if you remember strangers, you show love and cultivate that love within the larger body of Christ, you'll be able to die to covetousness. You'll remember that God won't leave you or forsake you, and then you'll be able to say boldly, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So we remember the persecuted. It will strengthen us to be able to withstand persecution. Some of us may face much more persecution than we have at present. Will we be prepared? Will we demonstrate that we're the real thing by standing up to the pressures that come upon us for our faith? May God be faithful and give us strength to remain faithful in those difficult days that face us.